We've talked about the basis of the work of the Holy Spirit. We've talked about how we tell whether something is of the Spirit of God or not. We've talked about the spiritual warfare, our need for God being ever present and ever powerful in our lives because of the battle we fight every day. And today we're going to talk about probably the most controversial gift surrounding the study of the Holy Spirit and in the charismatic movement, what is known as the charismatic or the Pentecostal or neo-Pentecostal movement, and that is the matter of tongues. Tongues is called probably the primary evidence for a person having received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2 and 10 are often used as norms to show us that this kind of thing should be happening to us if we're baptized with the Spirit of God. But we're encouraged so many times in the Scriptures to test the spirits. John says in 1 John chapter 4, and beginning the first verse, he says, "Brothers, don't believe," or "dear friends, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And then the next few verses there, he gives the two primary tests for knowing whether something comes from the Spirit of God or not. He said it proclaims Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that is, God became a man and fully human with all that that means. And then the second test was whether or not this person listens to the apostles' teaching. Those are the two tests by which John says that one determines whether or not something is of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, we learn there that Paul told the Corinthians, who were having so many problems with his matters of spiritual gift, he says, "I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn the meaning of the statement, 'Do not go beyond what is written.'" To Paul, the norm, the standard by which anything was measured were the Scriptures. And so any phenomena that takes place today has to stand up under that test. I think people just assume that they know what was going on in the New Testament when it came to this matter of tongues. And they just assume, therefore, that what they're doing is identical to what the apostles did and to what the people did when speaking in tongues in the first century. But to me, the test is to go and to see actually what tongues were in the New Testament in the first century, and then lay alongside that test the present-day phenomena, the present-day occurrences of what is called tongues. Tongues are mentioned five times in the New Testament. Mark 16 mentions the gift there, Acts 2, 10, 19, and 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and we'll be looking at most of those. When we look at those passages, what did the New Testament writers mean by tongues? What was their purpose? And how could they be identified? Roman numeral 1 there on your outline. There's a very strong case in the New Testament that tongues, that the word that was used for tongues was the normative word for language. And the reason there's such a strong case is not necessarily just isolating the word, because a lot of lexicographers and a lot of word translators are not really sure about the meaning of the word when they just isolate it. But when you look at it in its context, when it's used in the New Testament, what were the writers trying to convey by the meaning of the word tongues? In chapter 2 of the verse of the book of Acts, the church was beginning. The doors of the kingdom were being opened. And when people, hundreds of thousands of pilgrims were gathered at Pentecost in Jerusalem, there was a sound that they heard like a rushing wind, a mighty rushing wind. And then they saw cloven tongues as a fire coming down and alighting on the heads of the apostles. And in chapter 2, verse 4, Luke, who writes the book of Acts, explains this phenomenon. He says, "All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." Now, what do you mean by that, Luke? "Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven.
When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? How is it then that each of us hears them in his own native language?" And then what Luke does to show the cosmopolitan makeup of this audience, he lists about 15 different nations, all having different languages, right underneath his statement about what tongues were. And then in verse 11, he says, "We hear them declaring the words or the wonders of God in our own tongues." You see that what Luke does there is he uses tongues and languages interchangeably there. In other words, what Luke means by language is what you and I know as language. It's what Kevin did here this morning when he stood up and spoke a little in German. A language is something that has grammatical structure. It has vocabulary. It has syntax. It has syllables. It has rules that govern it. And a language is used to intelligently and rationally communicate something from one human being to another. And that's exactly what was happening here when these men got up and spoke in languages. Now in verse 14, apparently what Peter does here to the whole audience is what I think is happening in the first 11 verses of this occurrence is that all the apostles are speaking and probably speaking in different languages. And then I think what happens in verse 14 is that Peter gets up and he starts speaking in a common dialect, in something that everyone in the audience would have understood. All these God-fearing Jews. Most likely it was Aramaic. And then he addresses the crowd as a whole. But the fact is, there's something miraculous going on here, and the people recognize that. Are not all these men Galileans that we hear speaking? How is it then that we... How can they know these different languages that they're speaking in? So the miracle is happening here, and it's immediate communication between the speakers and the audience. There's no need for interpretation here because people can hear them in their own language. But the important thing to understand here is these are not ecstatic utterances. This is not gibberish that's happening here. These are languages that are known and recognized, and several of them are mentioned from different countries. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if you'll turn there with me, here's another from verses 12 through 14. Tongues are mentioned several times here. This is a section that's written specifically by Paul dealing with this matter of gifts and languages, a matter of tongues particularly. He's centering in on this gift because apparently the Corinthian congregation is fixated on it. And in chapter 12, the overall theme of chapter 12 is that if a gift is going to be exercised in the congregation, it's got to promote unity. That's what he says. It's got to unify people. In chapter 13, he says if you're going to exercise your gift, it has to be informed and it has to be exercised according to agape love, selfless thinking of others. And then in chapter 14, he says if you're going to exercise your gift, it's got to contribute to the building up and the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, overall, that's what he's trying to do when he writes this section. And oftentimes, I think we isolate the chapter on love in 1 Corinthians 13 from the purpose for which it was written. It was written to govern this chaotic use of gifts in that first century church. But when Paul writes 1 Corinthians chapter 12, And chapter 14, particularly when he's using the word for tongues there, he uses the same word that Luke uses over in chapter 2 of the book of Acts. Paul and Luke were missionary companions. They traveled together. They did missionary work together. As a matter of fact, Luke records an incident in Acts chapter 19 where Paul comes to Ephesus, and after speaking to certain people who were disciples and seeing them converted, he lays his hand on them and they said they spoke in tongues there in Ephesus. Paul writes the Corinthians from Ephesus. He knows what tongues is. He's seen people in Ephesus use tongues. And so he writes Corinthians from Ephesus, and the word that he uses is the same word that Luke uses for tongues. And so that's why I think when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, he's not talking about the Corinthians using ecstatic utterances in a kind of a private prayer language in a devotional kind of time. He's not talking about just babblings and gibberish. He's talking about known languages as Luke was. And another thing there is in chapter 12, when Paul talks about the gift of tongues, he always talks about, in connection with the gift of tongues, the gift of interpretation. Look down in verse 10. He says, he gives to another the ability to speak in different kinds of tongues, and to still another, the interpretation of tongues. That word is hermeneuo. It's the word from which we get our word for hermeneutics. The principles of interpretation, the word hermeneutics refers to. The way something is interpreted. Now, what does the word interpretation mean? It means to take something in one language and put it in its equivalent in another language. To take something in one known language and put it in its equivalent to another language. It does not mean to get content out of gibberish and out of ecstatic utterance. It means the translation or the interpretation of a language. The third thing, now the first thing we mentioned, the first reason that we mentioned for the fact that tongues were a known language was the way it was used in Acts 2 in its context. The second reason was the fact that Paul and Luke used the same word to describe this phenomenon. The third reason was the meaning of interpretation. The fourth is that one of the things that Paul does to the Corinthian church is he contrasts the kind of thing that they came out of in adultery, the babblings and ecstatic utterances that were characteristic of pagan shrines and tongues that were spoken in pagan temples. He contrasts that with the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives in chapter 12 of Corinthians. Chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, "Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to dumb idols." I'd like to read you the translation of that verse from the New English Bible because I think it captures more clearly what he's trying to tell them in that particular words. He says, "You know how in the days when you were still pagans, you were swept off to these dumb heathen gods, however you happened to be led." Or another variable of that is, you would be seized by some power which led you or which drove you to these gods. You see, in these pagan worships, people got into this kind of ecstatic trance where their mind was kicked out of gear, and their emotions just begin to well up in them. And they were reacting by impulse. Sometimes you could slip almost into unconsciousness. You lost control of your rational faculties and your reasoning. And it was that emotional high that swept you into this kind of worship service. There were several cults in Corinth. And we have recorded in secular history the fact that many of these cults, the cult of Diana and Aphrodite, the cult of Cybele and others, used ecstatic tongues and ecstatic languages and babblings and utterances while they were in the worship service. And loud musical instruments, clanging gongs and cymbals. And perhaps Paul had a reference to that when he said in chapter 13 in verse 1, "If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but don't have love, I'm just sounding like a clanging gong or a noising cymbal to people." That's the kind of thing that characterized the pagan idolatry that the Corinthian people had been converted from and had come out of. And so Paul is saying, this is what you were, That's the way you used to worship. That's the God that you used to serve. And he says, being spiritual is not being swept away. Being spiritual is not being led into some frenzied and emotional state. And it's so often that people come to worship expecting and longing for and desiring that ecstatic state of being or state of mind, where they're just kind of swept and carried away. They're no longer really in control of their senses or their reason. They just got this really good feeling about being there. And Paul may have not had direct reference to these pagan shrines, but he did have reference to the fact that these gifts, particularly the gift of tongues, were being misused. And there's a contrast between the Christian assembly and between the pagan assembly. In chapter 14, in verses 22 and 23, he says, if an unbeliever comes into your assembly and you're all speaking in tongues and there's no interpreter there, he said, they're going to think you're crazy. They're going to think you're insane. They're not going to think God is among you. They're going to think you're no different than the pagan shrines and temples they've been in. And so the mark of true spirituality is not this frenzied, emotional, ecstatic utterances and babbling. It's not that kind of atmosphere. It's not that kind of state. And fifthly, the reason I think tongues were languages, the reason I think the Bible presents tongues as languages is in verse 22, or actually verse 21. Paul quotes an Old Testament passage here from the book of Isaiah in chapter 28. And he says, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues then are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers. Now what's he talking about there? What he was talking about was Isaiah, many, many years before that, 700 B.C. approximately, was prophesying to the people of Judah, telling them if they didn't repent and listen to prophecy, the Word of God, and listen to the signs that he was giving as God's prophet, then God's judgment was going to come on them. And sure enough, they didn't listen. So God said, all right, if you won't listen to praying prophecy in Hebrew in your own language, I'm going to bring you the prophecy through men of strange tongues. I'm going to bring my judgment on you through the tongues of Assyrian soldiers who are going to come and take you into captivity. Now, when Assyrian soldiers came, they didn't speak in babblings and ecstatic utterances and gibberish. Assyrian soldiers spoke Assyrian. They spoke their language. And then Paul goes on to say, tongues then are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. So right in the middle of the context of his discussing the importance of tongues and what tongues are for, he draws on an Old Testament passage that talks about language, Assyrian soldier language, to illustrate this to the Corinthian people. So tongues were languages. Not only is there a strong case in the New Testament for the fact that this was not gibberish and used in private prayer language and devotional, but the fact is that the purpose for tongues in the New Testament is very clear. Turn over to Mark chapter 16 with me. Notice what Jesus said about it there. Jesus talked about the purpose of tongues. He gives the disciples the Great Commission in verses 15 and 16. Then look what he says in verse 17. He says, and these signs will accompany those who believe. Now notice what the word he uses there to describe what we're about to read. Signs. Underline that word. That's a very important word in the text. These signs. In my name, they'll drive out demons. They'll speak in new tongues. So what is a tongue? A tongue is a sign. It is a sign. They'll pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They'll place their hands on the sick people, and they'll get well. Now, where I grew up in West Virginia, all of those were practiced in certain assemblies. They just didn't choose the tongue. They handled snakes. They drank poison. They tried to place their hands on the sick. They claimed to be able to cast out demons. This was done publicly and openly. It was outlawed a few years ago, but it's still going on. There was an article in the Post-Dispatch as late as 1983 about this phenomenon. I nearly walked in on a service like that one night, and I became an unbeliever real fast. But at least they're consistent. They don't just choose the one sign. They believe in all of them. Now look at verse 19 and 20. After the Lord had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by what? By the signs that accompanied it. What's a sign? A tongue is a sign. The Lord worked with his disciples to confirm the word that they were preaching by these signs. In Acts 2, we just read an example of the Lord doing there what he promised to do. John tells us in chapter 20, in verses 30 and 31, he says, many other miraculous signs did Jesus do in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. John says, the signs that were done in the first century were written down for us that we might believe. Now, if the miracles and signs are still happening, why write them down? If they're still supposed to be happening to accompany the message and confirm the message to people, why bother writing them down? John says, I've written them down, the signs and wonders, so that you might come to faith, so that you might believe. Yeah, but Ben, he says here in verse 17 in Mark, that these signs would accompany anyone who believed. That's right. If I go to court, eyewitness testimony is admitted to court. Once that eyewitness testimony is confirmed and the verdict is aside, the eyewitness testimony and the confirmation goes on court record. You don't have to keep repeating court procedure. All you have to do is go back and check the court record. There's no need to be. There's no need to be. It's an eyewitness record. And so that's why these things were written, I believe, another too, that we might compare what's going on with what the Bible said they are, that we might test the spirits to know whether they are from God. The second thing about the cessation of tongues was the death of the apostles. If you look, I've listed several references here about the fact that in every instance where tongues were used, it was always tied directly to this act of the laying on of hands of an apostle. As a matter of fact, in the 8th chapter of Acts, which I've listed here for you, Philip is preaching to Samaritans. And he's doing all these signs and wonders, which I guess would have included tongues. And when it comes time to give them to the Samaritans so they can carry on the work of God, Philip can't do that. He sent to John, the apostles. They come down from Jerusalem, and it says they prayed for the people in verse 15 of Acts 8. Did the Holy Spirit and the tongue come on them? No. It says, when they laid hands on them, they laid their hands on certain of the Samaritans, then it enabled them to speak in tongues. This gift was tied to the laying on of the hands of the apostles. As the New Testament period continued, when Paul wrote the Romans in chapter 12 and mentioned gifts, tongues were not there in that list. In Ephesians chapter 4, when he lists the gift there for the Ephesian church, tongues were nowhere mentioned. Those were later letters following the letter of 1 Corinthians. Jude does not mention them. Peter does not mention them. There's an awful lot of evidence that the apostolic fathers, the leaders of the church who followed the apostles, directly followed the apostles, did not mention tongues. There are scarce references in the apostolic fathers. But overall, the church as a whole, when tongues begin to creep come again in the second century, with a group of people called the Montanists, that the church as a whole fiercely opposed that as heresy. When the Montanists claimed to be able to speak in tongues, and also to do many other miraculous signs and wonders. There's a strong implicit case in the New Testament that once the apostles died, that the medium through which the gifts were imparted, the laying on of their hands, also ceased. Now, look at going back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Because we want to talk about not only just the tongues then, but we want to talk about the purpose of the tongue now, because that still is very much a part of the church. Do you remember when the story of languages first came to be in Genesis chapter 11? The Tower of Babel, or Babel, it's sometimes called. There's a story there that tells us that sinful man has a tendency to use his tongue to make a name for himself, to declare his own glory, to build up his own little empire and kingdom. And that's what was happening in Genesis 11. Men were migrating from the east and had come into Shinar, the region of Babylon, and they started to build a tower there. And there's nothing wrong with building a tower and building a city. Themselves. And that was the very seed that caused the earth to be destroyed in the first place in Genesis chapter 6. Because man, when he gets consumed with his own ambition, and he gets consumed with his own greatness and his own sense of achievement, he not only destroys himself, but everyone. And so when God saw man doing that, and threatening to destroy the race of mankind again, it says anthropomorphic terms, it just says he came down and confused their languages and their tongues. And then in Acts 2, it's almost a reversal of what happened at the Tower of Babel. The tongues brought people of all nations together, not to declare their own greatness and their own wonders, but to declare the great wonders and glories of God. That's what the tongue of man is for. And Paul finds this very attitude that spawned the building of that tower in Babel in 1 Corinthians, and when he writes the Corinthian Christians. Here was a group of people whose main slogan was, all things are lawful unto me. I want my freedom, my right to self-expression. And he found that this freedom that they wanted was just a guise or an excuse to totally disregard their brother in every way. They were disregarding their brother socially in chapter 8. The way I live my life is my business. I don't care what effect it has on my brother. That's chapters 8 through 10. And when I come into the public assembly of the church, I want my right to self-expression, no matter what impact it has on my brother. That's the problem he's dealing with in the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. It's the problem of spiritual gifts. They were using the spiritual gifts they were using the public assembly as a forum to demonstrate their great spirituality and their gifts. And so Paul is dealing with this problem as he writes the Corinthian Christians. And he says there's four purposes for the tongue. In chapter 12 and verse 3, look there with me, please. Four purposes for tongues. Whether you're speaking in a language that you don't know or in your own dialect. He says, therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Apparently, they were so wrapped up in the Holy Spirit, they were forgetting the place of Jesus and God and their work. As a matter of fact, sometimes getting caught up in these ecstatic utterances, they might have even said, Jesus is anathema. Jesus is cursed. And Paul says, nobody speaking by the Holy Spirit could say such a thing as that. Nobody would put down Jesus and extol the Holy Spirit and be speaking by the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit has a control of the tongue of an individual, that individual is confessing with his lips and his life, Jesus is Lord. In fact, that is the deepest, most classic work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian. Do you want to know whether the Holy Spirit is working in your life this morning? Then ask yourself the question, do I want Jesus to be Lord of my life? If that is the desire of your heart, then the Holy Spirit is doing His deepest, most classic work. Because no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, Paul says. The Holy Spirit exhibits Himself by centering your life on Jesus, by Christ centering your life. He does not exhibit Himself primarily in sending you into some ecstatic utterances and babblings and overpowering you, but by intelligently and rationally, from which your emotions flow, by intelligently and rationally centering you in on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do in John 16 and verse 14. He said He would not come to glorify Himself, but He'll come to glorify Me. And a group of people that are centered in on the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit are grieving the Holy Spirit at best. A fellowship that's controlled by the Holy Spirit of God will be exalting Jesus Christ as Lord. His name is the one that was given above every name. Secondly, the tongue will be used to build up the church. It's to confess the Lordship of Jesus Christ and to build up the church. And by the way, Romans 10, 9 and 10 was written to Christians, and Paul said that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart you believe and are justified, and with the mouth you confess and are saved. That's how a Christian stays saved, stays right with God, is to keep on confessing the Lordship of Jesus Christ in their life. Secondly, it's to build up the church. The gift of tongues is to build up the church. Chapter 14 and verse 2 of Corinthians. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. Charismatics use that verse to say, you see, that's endorsement for this private prayer language I've got. I'm not speaking to men, I'm speaking to God. The question is that a commendation by Paul? Is that an endorsement by Paul? Or is that a kind of a satirical condemnation of that practice? Is Paul encouraging people to speak with their tongue, this miraculous gift, to God and not to men? Is that why the gift was given? In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, the gift of tongues was given for the common good. It was not given to speak to God. It was given to speak to men. That's a misuse of the gift. And that's his tactful way of saying that. You're speaking to God, not to men. That's a misuse of the gift. The gift was given for the common good. The gift was given. Look at verse 6 what he says. Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? That's the purpose for the gift of tongues. It's to bring instruction to the people of God. And then he says in verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Is that a Christian goal? Self-edification? Not according to 1 Corinthians 13. He says, love does not seek its own. Personal edification is not a goal when you come into this assembly. If you seek to save your spiritual life, Jesus said you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake in the gospel, you'll find it. If you came in here primarily for the purpose of being edified this morning, you'll probably leave disappointed. But if you came in here primarily this morning to give edification, then you'll probably get some. You'll probably save your life. Personal edification is not a goal. It's a fruit. It's a byproduct of the goal. The goal is to edify others. But what about my own? What about building myself up, Ben? What I use to build myself up? Jude says in verse 20 of his letter, but you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. That's how self-edification takes place. Your faith. And then he says, pray in the Holy Spirit. And then lastly, it's to convert outsiders. Tongues. My tongue is to bring the message of God about the grace of Jesus Christ to others. That's one of the reasons God gave me my tongue. It's to confess the Lordship of Christ with the way I live. It's to build up the people that are around me, build their lives, edify and strengthen them. And it's to give the testimony that I am a Christian and why. Tongues, verse 22, are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. A church that's not obedient to the Great Commission of Jesus Christ is a disobedient church. A disciple who in some way is not being obedient to the Great Commission of Jesus Christ is a disobedient disciple. Because that's what the tongue is for. And so it was best used in the marketplace with outsiders. Is my tongue under the control of the Holy Spirit this morning? If it is, it will be building up others. It will be proclaiming Jesus as Lord of the personal life. And it will be telling others about the good news of Jesus. While we stand and sing.